I think a concern of people, regardless of how religious they may be or may not be, is how do we change? How do we become different than we are? Most people at some point in life will have that aspiration or that desire. There will be something in them that they want to change, something about their lives that they want to change. And I think this is pretty evident in our world as we just look around. We have large self-help sections in our local bookstores. We have gyms and diets and nutrition plans that help us change our appearance. We have therapy groups, and we have multitudes of psychologists. In fact, there are over 100 times more psychologists in the United States than any other nation of the world. And the reason is because we've got problems, we have issues, and we feel the need and have the desire for change. And for myself as a Christian, this has been perhaps the most pressing question in my own journey with Christ. How do I change? How do I become different than I am? How does my character come to reflect more and more the character of Christ? As a young adult and as a young believer, I was often very frustrated with trying to answer that question. Trying to figure out, how do you live the Christian life? I'd hear people talk about gaining victory, about being filled with the Spirit, about abiding in Christ, about trading the self-life for the Christ life, of entering into the deeper life or entering into the rest of Christ or the higher life or the more victorious life. What sounded like another plane of living, and I wanted that so deeply. There was a contemporary Christian song a couple of decades ago that kind of summed up the most common teaching. And the chorus went like this: it's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting. It's not in wondering, but in praying, that we find the strength of the Lord. And I read the books. I would follow the formulas. I would pray the prayers, only to be disillusioned a few weeks later when the struggles with sin were back, the emotions were gone, and obeying Jesus just seemed like sheer effort. And a breakthrough, in a sense, came when I realized that I needed to quit looking for a breakthrough, that my experience was pretty normal experience, that living the Christian life involved ongoing struggle, continuous repentance, and personal, gritty cooperation on my part, independence on God's promise to keep working in me, even at times when it seemed imperceptible to me, but that God was working in me as I cooperated with what he was doing and obeyed Jesus, even though it felt like I was doing it. And I started here this morning because that's exactly what the passage that we're going to read about and study together this morning is about. It's about how we live the Christian life. What is the dynamic between our responsibility and God's responsibility as we live lives as Christians in the world? How do we change? How do we become different than we are? And an answer comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, which is our passage for this morning. It's page 981, if you're following along in one of the Bibles provided for you in the chair. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So let me read this passage from God's Word, and then pray and ask God for his help as we study it together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We commit ourselves now into your presence, into the teachings of your word. I pray that you give me clarity in speaking and that you would give us all understanding of the teaching of Scripture, that we would apply it deeply to our hearts and to our lives, not only as individuals, but together as a community of grace. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and to make real and practical the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So notice, first of all, that the basic command of this passage is to obey or to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the basic theme of this passage in verse 12. Paul is picking up here on the fact that Jesus obeyed. In verses 6 through 11, which we studied last week, Paul talks about how Jesus is the model. He is the pattern of humility and of love and of obedience as he obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now God has highly exalted him in following right along with that description of the obedience and the exaltation of Christ. Verse 12 then says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this trips up some Christians because it sounds on the surface like a works-oriented, performance-based kind of Christianity. Work out your own salvation. And we spend so much time and energy talking about how salvation is not by works, but it's by grace. And here Paul says, work out your salvation. Now, there's a couple of ways to explain this. And some commentaries explain this simply as the working out of deliverance in the context of the community. So they would argue that the context here has to do with disunity in the body of Christ. There were factions in the church of Philippi. There was division. And what Paul is basically saying is that they are to bring about healing. They are to bring about salvation in that sense. So it's more of a sociological salvation. It has nothing to do with our salvation, spiritually speaking and eternally speaking, before God. I don't think that's the right way to read the passage, because that's not how Paul uses the word for salvation. In almost every other context, and it could easily be argued that in every other context in which Paul uses this word salvation, he always has in mind our eschatological, future, final deliverance from sin and death and the wrath of God before God himself. That it is our eternal salvation that he has in mind. I could give you more arguments for that, but I won't. But that's the take, the approach that I take on the text. So what then does Paul mean? Well, he's not telling them how to get in the faith. He's not telling them how to get justified, how to become Christians. And notice that he does not say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Work out your salvation. This is a word that was used by the Roman scholar Strabo. I don't know how to pronounce his name. It was used by this Roman scholar who wrote in Greek to describe how the Romans would extract silver from mines. They would mine something out of the ground. It was there, but they were just to bring it out. And so what Paul seems to be saying, in effect, is that believers are to mine out of their lives the riches of grace and of salvation that God has placed in their lives. They are to bring their salvation to completion. They are to show the fruits of salvation. They are to work out the evidences of salvation. They are to demonstrate by the way they live that they really are saved. And remembering the context, Paul is telling the Philippians here that they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that they are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And they are to live out that citizenship, that gospel citizenship, both in the face of outward persecution as they courageously face suffering, and in the midst of their own internal strife and turmoils as they demonstrate unity through humbly deferring to one another and putting the interest of others before themselves. This paragraph then is the continuation and conclusion of Paul's exhortation. He's just telling them to keep on conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to keep on obeying him, the apostle, and by extension, Jesus Christ, whom he represents, that they are to work their salvation out, that they are to make the evidences of salvation, the fruits of salvation, evident in their lives. Now, in this paragraph, Paul says four things, or at least we can categorize what Paul says in four ways, four aspects of this obedience, this working out of our salvation that Paul commands. He gives the motives for the obedience. He then describes the specific contours of that obedience. He explains the goal or the purpose of their obedience. And then in verse 13, he reminds them of the power that enables that obedience. And I want to save that for the last. Come back to verse 13 and end there. So the motives, the contours, the goal, and the power of obedience or of living the Christian life. So let's look at these four things together. First of all, the motives for obedience. You see this in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is separated from the Philippian church. He wants these believers to continue in the path of obedience that they demonstrated before. He wants to do it especially now that he's gone. He's away from them. And so he's urging this upon them. And I think in this verse, there's three motives for obedience. The first motive is really evident just from this first word, therefore. Okay, so he says, therefore, my beloved, obey. Well, the therefore is pointing backward to what he just said. And so the first motive is this, the gospel of Christ. He has just described for them, defined for them, the essence of the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. And then God raising him and exalting him, giving him a name above every name. Throughout Scripture, we find this pattern that Paul and the other writers of Scripture motivate us not simply by giving us exhortation, not simply by giving us law, not simply by giving us commands to obey, but by setting before us the glories and the riches of the gospel and saying, now, in light of that, live this way. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He has talked to them about this glorious reality of Christ, who being very God and also very man, has obeyed God to the fullest, and Christ is our model, our pattern, and the source of our strength and power for obedience. So this is the foundation of his exhortation, the gospel of Christ. But then he calls them beloved. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation. And so the second motive is the love of God. Do you realize that you are loved by God? See, sometimes we approach the Christian life as if God's love for us is contingent on whether we're doing well or not. Sometimes we have this performance mentality and we feel more loved on the days when we pray and we read our Bibles and we don't mouth off to, you know, a roommate or a spouse or a child, when we curb lustful thoughts, where we watch our tongue, where we live basically clean lives. We feel more loved by God on those days than on the days when we fail. But that reverses the order. The gospel tells us that God loved us when we were sinners. He sent Christ to die for us when we were ungodly, the enemies of God. And so Paul calls these believers, my beloved. Now, of course, he's speaking of his own affection for them. They are loved by Paul, but the reason he loves them is because they are loved by God. In fact, he loves them with the very love of God, because in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is the love of Christ within Paul that is expressing itself in his love for the believers at Philippi. They are loved by God, and you, brother and sister, are loved by God. This becomes a powerful motive for obedience. But this is balanced by what Paul says at the end of the verse. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's another motive, and one that we dare not mute. The fear of God. The fear of God. As one hymn puts it, I want a godly fear, a quick discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly, a spirit still prepared and armed with jealous care, forever standing on its guard and watching into prayer. And I wonder sometimes if we've lost this, if we've lost a fear of God, if we've lost a seriousness about dealing with the holy God of the universe, and a seriousness about sin. So I believe with all my heart that we are saved by grace alone. But look at what that grace cost. It cost the blood of Christ. It cost the cross. Sin is no light thing. So we need a fear of God where we recognize the severity of sin in the presence of a holy God. And we also need a fear of God even when we are confident of our standing in grace. We need a fear of what it is like to be out of fellowship with God. And you know, there's a big difference. And I think if we're not conscious of that difference, it can be because we're just not there. We're not in fellowship with God. So there's a big difference between the peace and the sweetness and the joy of actually knowing the smile of God in our lives, the presence of the Spirit in our lives. There's a difference between that and those times when we've grieved the Holy Spirit, we've quenched the Spirit, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5. We've hurt the Spirit. We've held the Spirit back. We've not obeyed the Spirit. And so we're out of fellowship with God. The communion with God is not there. The sense of His smile is not conscious in our lives. And instead, we feel like we're living it alone. There's a big difference between those two things. If you've tasted the sweetness of fellowship and you've lost it, then you know what that difference is. And we need a fear of God that we not lose that sense of His smile. So all these things need to come together. They don't stand separately. Without the gospel of Christ, we'll be legalistic in our obedience, as if we're earning something from God. And without knowing that we are beloved, that we are loved by God, we'll be insecure in our relationship, as if our acceptance depended on our performance. But without the fear of God, we can fail to take seriously the dangers of sin. We can forget how precious fellowship with God is, how awful it is to quench or grieve the Spirit. We need all three motives. You know, it's pretty similar to other kinds of relationships. So just take your relationship with a spouse or with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Now, there are several motives that converge to determine how you'll treat a spouse or someone you love. So if you're married and there is this marriage covenant, there are these mutual promises that you've made to one another, there's a certain degree of security that comes with that. When you trust that the person has made a promise to love you through better or for worse, and so there's a sense in which you know that my spouse's love for me does not depend on me being perfect. They love me unconditionally. They've pledged themselves to love me throughout my life. And so there's a certain degree of security that comes there. But if the relationship is precious, and if you value harmony and love and peace in the relationship, you don't just treat the spouse any way you might want in a moment of weakness, or you don't just let the flesh run its course. Instead, you're going to treat your spouse with love and with tenderness and with respect because you value the relationship. And so there's a certain degree of a fear of what can happen if the relationship gets wounded or gets broken. And I think something very similar is true in our relationship with God. So these are motives for obedience: the gospel of Christ, the love of God, the fear of God. But then secondly, look at the contours of this obedience. What does it look like? What specific shape does it take? Because Paul takes this general exhortation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He takes this general exhortation, and then he applies it very specifically to the context of the Philippians. I think he's just making this even more practical to the situation in which they find themselves. You see this in verses 14 and 15. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. The idea is grumbling, complaining, murmuring, or arguing. Do all things without murmuring or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is a packed passage with all kinds of Old Testament allusions that I don't really have time to unpack this morning. But Paul gives here another command that is more specific, as he tells them to do everything without murmuring and complaining, in contrast to the Israelites in the wilderness who murmured and complained against Moses and against God and then were struck down in the wilderness. In contrast to them, they are to live lives that are free from murmuring and complaining. And I think he has in mind especially the divisiveness within the body, within the fellowship, the conflict that they have with one another. They're murmuring and they're complaining against each other. Perhaps they're murmuring and complaining to Paul or to their leaders about one another. They have an argumentative spirit. There's a divisiveness within the church, within the community. And Paul is saying, you've got to set this aside. You've got to live life without this kind of complaining, murmuring spirit. And if we just take everything Paul says in this text, I think we can note here several characteristics of the obedience he wants from them. Several ways that this gets fleshed out really practically. So let me give you five real brief descriptive words that should be true of us in our obedience to Christ. Our obedience to Christ should be holy, courageous, humble, sacrificial, joyful. Those five things. It should be holy, courageous, humble, sacrificial, and joyful. So first of all, it should be holy. Notice that Paul says that you may be blameless. This is verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. He wants them to be holy. The word blameless carries the idea of being free from accusation or blame, being above reproach, without reproach. The word innocent was used of undiluted wine or of an unalloyed metal. It carries the idea of purity or of sincerity. The phrase without blemish was the phrase that was used to describe Old Testament sacrifices that were to be without spot. They couldn't bring a sacrifice that had a broken leg or was blind in one eye. It had to be a spotless, without blemish sacrifice. And so Paul is saying that God wants us to be like this. He wants us to be free from accusation and blame. He wants us to be above reproach, pure, sincere in our hearts, without blemish. And then notice that he says that you may become the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What does he mean by this? I mean, after all, Paul in other places tells us that we already are the children of God by adoption. So what does he mean when he says, I want you to be the children of God or become the children of God? I have a cousin who lives in New York City, and I'd never see her anymore. We were very close friends when I was young, when we were kids. But we exchanged pictures every now and then. And every time she gets a picture of one of my kids, especially my oldest son, Stephen, she writes back something very similar. So I actually looked at the old emails last night because I remember this. So in one email, she says, Stephen is your twin because he looks just like I looked when I was a kid. In another email, she said, Stephen is your carbon copy, you know. So he looks like his dad. He bears the family likeness. That's what Paul means. He says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be blameless and free from accusation because I want you to be children of God, to bear the family likeness. I want you to look like your father. I want you to look like your father. So we're to be holy. But we're to be also courageous. He says that we are to be holding on to the word of life, holding fast to the word of life. That is, that we are firmly committed to and standing for the gospel. The word of life is the gospel. It is the message that gives life to others. So there's courage there in the face of opposition and persecution. But it's courage that's defined by humility. Because Paul has just told them that he wants them to be humble. And one of the ways that humility is expressed is in their freedom they have from grumbling and complaining. Humble people don't grumble and complain. Proud people grumble and complain. Proud people always think they've got something better coming to them than they actually are receiving. And so they complain about not getting what they want. And Paul says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to instead have a humble attitude as Jesus did. The mind of Christ, verses 5 through 11. Then in verse 17, he describes their suffering and their sacrifice. And in verse 18, he challenges them to be joyful. He actually commands them, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, I rejoice and I'm glad to count my sacrifices as just kind of the finishing touch to your sacrifice. He describes the sacrifice as a drink offering. And the drink offering was the libation. It was the water that was poured on top of another sacrifice. It was just kind of the finishing touch. And Paul says, if my life, if my suffering can just be the libation to your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your faith, I'll be pleased. I will rejoice, and I want you to rejoice as well. Now, what I want you to see here is it's the combination of these things that's so important. All right? Christians are meant to be all of these things at the same time. And the problem is when we only have one of these characteristics without the other. So if we're really bold and courageous, you know, we're always witnessing to people and we're courageous in our faith, but we have an arrogant attitude, that's not much like Jesus, is it? Courage without humility is un-Christ-like. But on the other hand, if we're humble and self-effacing and, you know, not always putting ourselves forward, but we have no courage to stand for truth, that's not like Jesus either. So if we're willing to embrace suffering, but there's no joy in the midst of that suffering, that's not healthy. That just leads to self-pity and to feeling sorry for ourselves. But on the other hand, a Christian doesn't have just kind of a be happy anyway attitude that doesn't take seriously suffering. The two things come together. So it's courageous humility. It's humble courage. It's joyful suffering, and it's sacrificial suffering, joy. It's holiness that is characterized by all of these things. And it's all these things coming together that's important, because that's what Christ is like. That's the image of Christ. Jonathan Edwards made this point so well in his book, The Religious Affections. And he talked about how in a true Christian, there is a proportion in their sanctification, that the whole image of Christ is upon them. He said, there is no grace that is in Christ, but there is its image in believers to answer it. The image is a true image. There's feature for feature, member for member. There is symmetry and beauty in God's workmanship. You see, sometimes we as Christians can look really fanatical. We can look really extreme, and it can be a real turnoff to unbelievers because we just seem extremely religious or extremely bold and confident, and we're lacking in humility. But you see, the problem in those moments is not that we're actually too much like Jesus. The problem is that we're not enough like Jesus. The problem is that the whole image of Christ is not being developed within us, that we're only developing one part, one aspect of the character without the balancing aspect. What we see in Scripture is this amazing balance as we work out our salvation, as we work out the fruits and the results of it in our relationships with others, both inside the church and outside with others. It's to be marked by this proportion and this symmetry and this beauty, this balance. These are the contours of our obedience. We're meant to look like our Father. We're to be children of God, holy, humble, courageous, joyful, sacrificial. But why? Why are we to live this way? Look at verses 15 and 16 again, as Paul now gives us, thirdly, the purpose of this obedience. The purpose of this obedience. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So he gives a very particular orientation here to how they are to live and why they're to live this way. And it all has to do with the mission of the church. They're to live this way so that they will be lights in a dark world, so that they will shine in a dark world, so that they will hold out the word of life. This is really familiar imagery in Scripture. Paul draws it from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It recalls Jesus' words, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The idea here is that we are the children of light. God is light, and as we bear His likeness, we are bearing His light into the world. In fact, Paul says it in Ephesians 5. He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and is right and is true. So Paul is saying here, the whole reason for living this way is to let your light shine. It's to do evangelism and mission. It's to attract others to Christ. And there's two ways that we do that. We do that through our deeds and we do it through our words. We do it through the way we live and we do it by holding fast to the word of life. And the two always have to go together. Deeds and words always have to go together. It's kind of sometimes said, and I probably wrongly attributed to Francis of Assisi, this statement, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. And I think that's a misnomer because the gospel itself is a word and you can't proclaim without using words. You've got to have the words. There's got to be content to our message. We've got to hold fast to the word of life. But on the other hand, words without deeds don't really have much validation, much credibility. So we've got to validate our words with our deeds as we explain our deeds with our words. And I'm not sure, but I wonder perhaps if this was one of the missing pieces in my frustration and disillusionment all those years ago. I wonder now if part of the problem in my own development as a Christian was that I was so inward focused instead of outward focused that I was getting discouraged with all the introspection instead of having an outward focus on the whole purpose of following Christ in the world, to reach out and to minister to others. There's a great little part in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that I think describes well what Paul has in mind here. As you know, Pilgrim's Progress is about the journey of Christian from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and along the way encounters all kinds of people and situations. It's an allegory. And there's one place in the book that I just love. It's when he comes to the interpreter's house and he sees all different kinds of things that are images and pictures and lessons for him that the interpreter explains that are teaching him various things about the Christian life. And one of the things he sees is the portrait of what Bunyan describes as a grave person, a serious person. And the portrait is hung on a wall. And the description is like this. His eyes were lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men in a crown of gold. did hang over his head. And Christian went to the interpreter and asked him, what does this mean? And this is what the interpreter said. He said, this man is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. He's talking about winning people to Christ. And he said, whereas thou seest him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. Here's a person who has a certain orientation to the future, to eternity. His eyes are towards heaven, towards the world, and towards the Word. He is, for the sake of the world, pleading with others to know Christ, to come to Christ. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. There are certain aspects in our Christian life in which we stand in opposition to the world. It's not true across the board. So there are certain aspects in which we're not in opposition to the world. That's another message. But there are certain ways in which our ethic, our culture, is to be counter to what we see elsewhere. Paul says we are in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation. And he has in mind the crookedness and the brokenness of sin in the world, the darkness of sin in the world. And he's saying, Christian, you're meant to be a beacon of light and of hope in the midst of all that darkness and all of that ruin. And you do that as you hold fast the word of life. Live a holy life and do it for the sake of the mission. Do it for the sake of others. So we've talked about the motives for living the Christian life, the contours, the shape of this Christian life, the purpose of it, and now finally, the power for it. How do we live this way? I mean, that's the burning question, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty clear, the description of a Christian, but how do we live this way? And let's go back now to what Paul says, verses 12 and 13, and I want to end here. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Question. Is the Christian life your responsibility or God's responsibility? Answer, yes. It's both. You have a responsibility. You are to work out your own salvation. But your work is dependent on God's work within. Notice that God does two things. He works on two levels. He works on the level of our motivations and on the level of our actions. God works in you both to will. The word will carries the idea of desire or determining or resolving. It includes both the affections of our hearts and the volition. The volitional side of our personality, it covers motives and desires and choices and inclinations. Both our affections and our choices. And we are dependent on God to work in the heart. I tell you, there are times in the Christian life when your heart doesn't want to do what God says you should do. What are you supposed to do in those moments? You say, God, give me the desire. Change my heart. Help me. Where St. Augustine said, give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. God works in us to will. He works on the motives. But he also works in us to work for his good pleasure. So the level of the actions, he is enabling, he is strengthening, he is giving us grace. So this is the pervasive teaching of Scripture. God is working to change us on the motivational level, as well as to enable us and to empower us on the level of our actions. Now, you see how when you hold these two things together, that we have a responsibility and God has a responsibility, it cuts against two errors. And there really are basically two errors that have been prominent in the history of the Christian church as it had to do with the Christian life. So one error is what we might call the error of passivity. The theological word for this is quietism. And it's the old idea that you let go and let God. I used to hear someone say, the Christian life is not your responsibility, it's your response to His ability. Well, it sounds good, but it's just not quite right. Just like that song, it's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting. Well, but Paul says, work. Paul says, run. Paul says, fight. Do battle. So he's urging us to do something. There is something to do. It's not merely passivity. It's not, the Christian life is not just some kind of mystical experience where we wait on God to zap us, and then all of a sudden we feel completely different, and it doesn't feel like we're doing anything anymore, and we're just being carried along by, you know, God kind of working on us without actually us doing something. That's just not how the Christian life works. As J.I. Packer says it, the Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. You and I have something to do. And so it counters this error of quietism, of passivity. Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. Listen, the Christian life will require effort. It will require all of the effort that you have ever mustered to give anything. It is hard to follow Jesus. It's hard. And it will require work and running and fighting and battling and laboring. But on the other hand, the opposite error is activism, where all the focus is on what we do without paying attention to what God does. The theological word for this is pietism, and it's the idea that it's all dependent on us. And it is just rooted in our performance and in our action. And Christian life becomes basically a matter of willpower without dependence on God. And Paul refutes that by telling us that God is the one who's at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, Paul doesn't say it in this passage, but I think theologically what Paul's talking about is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit takes residence in our hearts when we become Christians and then empowers us and enables us to live the Christian life. We are to serve in the newness of the Spirit, Romans 7, verse 6. We are to put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 13. God fills us with all joy and peace in believing so that we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, verse 13. We are changed, transformed by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We are to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 16. We are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner person, Ephesians 3, verse 16. We are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 18. We worship God in the Spirit, Philippians 3, verse 3. We are to obey the truth through the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We pray in the Holy Spirit, Jude 20. Everything we do in the Christian life, we do in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. But you know what? In the moment when you're confronted with a choice, will I obey or will I disobey? You have to make the choice. And it feels like you're doing it, even though it's the Spirit doing it in you. The best summary of this I ever found was in kind of a little passage of Jonathan Edwards tucked away in the Big Banner of Truth, two-volume edition of his works. There's a section that's just called Of Efficacious Grace. And Edwards is talking about how God's grace works. And I just, when I read this, I thought, that's it, that's it. And this is what he says. In efficacious grace, efficacious just means effectual, okay? In effectual grace, Edward says, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. So it's not 0% me and 100% God. It's not 50% me and 50% God or 80-20 or whatever. We are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all, for that is what He produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the only proper actors. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. Whose responsibility is the Christian life? Yours or God's? Yes, it is 100% your responsibility, and it is 100% dependent on the power of God working in you by the Holy Spirit to give you motives to obey and to enable your obedience. So, here's the summary. We are to live the Christian life because of the gospel of Christ, the love of God, and the fear of God. Those are the motives. We are to do it in specific ways as we develop a balanced, symmetrical holiness that is characterized by both courage and humility, both sacrifice and joy. We are to do it for the sake of others. The mission in the world is we shine like stars in a dark world, and we are to do it in the power of the Spirit of God working in us. Let me close with this very good prayer from Amy Carmichael. She said, by the way, she was missionary to India. She said, from prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Let's pray. Father, we put ourselves now at your disposal, and we ask you to fill us, empower us, strengthen us, enliven us by the power of your grace and of your Spirit working in us. Cause us both to will and to work out your purposes for your good pleasure, your praise and glory. Help us be like Jesus in the world, children of God who are holy and blameless and pure and innocent and above reproach. Help us to shine like stars into this dark and broken world so that our lives will be a beacon of hope that change and redemption and renewal is possible. May we witness to the gospel of Christ. And may we do it in dependence on your work within us. We pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.